Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And our text is verses 15 through 17 as we continue our series in Romans. The title is Christ's Triumph Over Adam's Sin. This is part 3, Christ and Adam Contrasted. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This message is about comparisons and contrasts. And speaking of comparisons, the first time I ever understood how much more infinitely I have received in Christ Jesus by way of salvation, by way of spiritual blessings from heaven, was the very day I became a Christian, way back in 1976. I remember sitting in my car with a believer, hearing the gospel for the first time in its fullness. And we came to the part, that critical moment, where after hearing a wonderful description about Christ's death on the cross, the benefits of his death, his shed blood, his broken body, to forgive me of my sin and to save me from hell, after I heard all about the love of Christ for me dying on the cross, I came to the inescapable conclusion or question, why? Why would he die for me? What would be the motivation? Because I never did anything for him to show love to him. As a matter of fact, just the contrary. I did nothing but reject him and rebel against him. I was his enemy. So I asked my friend who shared the gospel with me, why would Jesus do all these things for me? And he said, because he loved you. And then I understood that compared to all my rebellion, my disobedience, my indifference towards him, he demonstrated towards me just the opposite. Infinite love that cannot be measured by any standard of this earth. Compared to my sin towards him, his love to me, the forgiveness of sins, the grace of God, the mercy of the Lord, the indescribable benefits of being his child and living with him for eternity in heaven was so unbalanced, so uneven. I received so much delightful, beautiful things from him compared to my sin and my rejection of his son. When that comparison of my evil towards him versus his good towards me hit my heart for the first time, I was speechless. I was dumbfounded. I had never heard of nor known such one-way love. And the Bible was and has been just a continuing description of such love towards me as his child. So we continue as believers to understand something of this unbalanced love. In this message, we want to talk about the triumph of Christ in his work, in his death on the cross for believers, and the blessings and the abundance of good things he purchased for us on the cross versus the sin of Adam and even our own sins. And We've learned in Romans that a man is a sinner by birth and by choice. He has no righteousness of his own. God accepts none of his works or his efforts to earn salvation. Man's nature is completely polluted by sin and corrupt and has been passed to every human being. This corruption, this original sin, this wicked nature has been passed to every human being from Adam, causing all to be under the wrath of God. But thankfully, in chapters 3 through 5 of Romans, the remedy is given for man's sinfulness: justification. And we've been studying justification for the past number of weeks. And to be justified means, as you'll recall, God declares the sinner righteous. Nothing that the sinner does, it is simply an act where God declares the sinner righteous and ultimately imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to his account. And this is the way God has reconciled himself to mankind through Jesus Christ. This is his plan of salvation. This is the way God has ordained to bring us back to God after man's fall in the Garden of Eden. This is the way God brings us back to himself. It's through justification. It's a long word, but it's a Bible word. And every word in the Bible has been designed for us to not only understand, but to be blessed by in that understanding and to be applied to our life. So it behooves us to understand and apply the meaning of justification to our life, because God has given us this truth as a practical reality to be enjoyed, to be appreciated, and to be lived out in our lives. Now, our study of justification is nearing an end as we look at the last 7 verses in chapter 5 over the next few weeks. You'll remember that in verses 12 through 21, this last section in our study of justification of Romans 5, God explains the basis upon which he justifies the sinner. This passage of Scripture is the very heart of the book of Romans and explains the very grounds of salvation itself. Particularly these 3 contrasts. God wants to magnify his glory in justification. And it's important then that we understand through this contrast, and very often that's how we learn, by comparing something to something else of lesser or inferior value, we learn to appreciate the good things that God gives to us and does for us. But this passage is the very heart of justification, the basis of it. It explains the grounds of justification. And in it, God presents 2 men, Adam and Christ, each of them representing a kingdom. Adam was given dominion over the old creation. He sinned and he lost his kingdom. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind, therefore, is under the condemnation and wrath of God. But Christ came as the king over a new creation. And so, by his substitutionary death on the cross, he brought in righteousness and justification so that you and I could be reconciled to God. So you and I can enjoy fellowship and communion with the living God, like Adam and Eve did before they fell and were separated from God. Jesus Christ brings in righteousness and justification so we can stand before God as innocent and acquitted of all sin. Every sin of word, thought, and deed, past, present, and future. Praise God for that. Christ not only undid all the damage that Adam's sin caused, but he accomplished much more. And that phrase "much more" is used a number of times in Romans chapter 5 to illustrate how much infinitely more Christ did in redeeming us to God, or redeeming us from our sin and reconciling us to God. And these contrasts are bringing out how much more Christ's death on the cross actually did for us in a good sense, in a positive sense, compared with what Adam did to us when he sinned against God, and thereby passing on to his descendants, including you and I, original sin. Christ, as I said, not only undid the damage that Adam's sin caused, but he accomplished much more by making us the very sons and daughters of God. So before we look at these three specific contrasts between Adam and Christ, I want to highlight a few general contrasts between them as preparatory to give you a little flavor of the contrast between Adam and Christ. Because these contrasts are given in many places in the Bible between the Lord Jesus and Adam, and I think it's important to start off with the general and work towards the specific. The first contrast between Adam and Christ is that the first Adam was made from the earth, and the last Adam, Christ, came from heaven. Notice the opposites here, earth and heaven, representing Adam and Christ. Second, the first Adam was king of the old creation, which he was dethroned and deposed because of his sin, while the last Adam is king over the new creation. Number three, the first Adam was tested in a perfect garden and disobeyed God, while the last Adam was tested in a terrible wilderness and obeyed God, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered his will to God. Number four, the disobedience of the first Adam brought about sin, condemnation, and death upon the human race. But the obedience of the last Adam brought righteousness, salvation, and life to all who will believe. And lastly, through the first Adam, death and sin reigned in the world. But through the last Adam, grace reigns. And believers can reign in this life and do reign in the life to come. Now, looking at our text, verses 15 through 17, let's focus in more specifically on three contrasts between Adam and Christ as it relates to justification. We're moving from the general contrast that I just gave you to the specific contrast between Adam and Christ as it is related to justification. Why? Because God wants to expand our understanding of justification by comparing Adam to Christ. He also wants to deepen our appreciation of what Jesus did for us in justifying us, because through it we understand how much more, how infinitely more Jesus did for us in a positive way, in a way of salvation, and all the blessings which attend salvation when he justified us, compared with Adam and what Adam did to us through his sin. Well, then, in the first place, Adam's offense contrasted with Christ's free gift. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. Well, obviously, it's not. And this first contrast is between the offense of Adam and the free gift of Christ. This offense caused a lot of damage. It caused the whole human race to be cast off from God, to be separated from God, from this indescribable treasure called union with God. Continuing in verse 15, for if by the one man's offense many died, we see here that because of Adam's sin, many died. Many is a number, a very big number. Some of you are math majors. I'm not good at math. I barely passed algebra. Okay. At that time, math was too abstract for me. I'm really good with logic, concrete terms, concrete thoughts, logical, black versus white. But when we got into algebra, I could never figure out how A equals B. 1 + 1 = 2, yes, I can understand that. But when we talk about a number of those who have died outside of Jesus Christ, the sin of man, of Adam, that caused many to die, it's a number I don't think that, well, I think our numbering system would be stretched to include it. And the Bible talks about it's a number that cannot be numbered. It's so great. It's so high. I believe there's an actual figure we can put down, perhaps in the trillions, but it's so big that we would be hard-pressed to figure it out. Only God, of course, knows that number. But because of Adam's sin, many died. Now, the word many here, for if by one man's offense many died, this word many refers to Adam's descendants, that is, all mankind. That's a lot of people who have died because of sin. It's the same as all men in verse 12. Look at Romans 5:12, where it talks about, thus death spread to all men. That number is including all men. And verse 18, where it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. So the many that died are everybody, all people. And so the death spoken of here is a death that passes on to everyone who has ever lived, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been two people that we know of who have been translated, Enoch and Elijah. They never suffered physical death, but they would have had not the grace of God been imparted to them in justification. But the death spoken of here in verse 15 is both physical and spiritual death. When God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this, the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. That means physical death would be the result. They would eventually die physically, and spiritual death as well would occur. That is, God would send their spirit and their body to hell to be punished there forever because of sin. Continuing in verse 15, much more, there's that phrase, that popular phrase, much more, transitioning us to how much more we receive through Christ in the benefits of justification compared with the results of condemnation that originate and through Adam coming to us because of sin. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the word abounded and the phrase much more indicate such grace, such indescribable grace that we receive through justification and all the benefits of Christ's death on the cross that compared with the condemnation that we would have received if we would have died outside of Christ. Now, this word or this phrase much more is important. These two words, much more, are intended to magnify the grace of God. The word grace is used many times here. It's in the phrase. First, it says, much more the grace of God. Then again, the gift by the grace of the one man. God wants us to elevate his grace in our minds, in our hearts, when we consider this contrast between what Adam's sin did, the damage that it did, compared with the justifying mercy that we receive from Jesus Christ. The grace we receive through justification is so much more abundant. It is so much fuller and wider and higher than the punishment that sinners receive who are outside of Christ. God wants his grace magnified. Can you praise him? Can I ask a question? Can you praise him for the grace you have received from Jesus Christ and being declared righteous before a thrice holy God? He has given you grace which you could never earn, which you could never merit on your own. If you had 1,000 worlds to give him, if you owned all the money in the world to give in exchange for your soul, it would not be enough. You must be saved by him declaring you righteous, based on his grace, based on it being a free gift. It's just given to you. You can't earn it. And with that grace comes untold treasures connected with Christ and his salvation. They're called unsearchable riches. This is the grace of God. It's a small word in the language, G-R-A-C-E, but it represents an infinity of blessings as represented in the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you praise God today for His justifying grace? But also, these words much more magnify the gift of God in salvation. They draw our attention through this comparison between the damage done in Adam and the grace of God that we receive in Christ. It draws our attention not only to the fact that God just gifted you with salvation, but also He gave you salvation. Every single one of your sins and mine are forgiven forever, never to be brought up in your thinking again. But in a positive sense, you become married to Jesus Christ. Justification begins an eternal relationship, as signified by the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you enter into a heart relationship, a soul relationship with the living God. Jesus Christ is your spiritual soulmate. And you will, from that time onward and from justification forward, plumb the depths and explore the riches of Jesus Christ in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. And God will have to give you a glorified body in heaven, because the joy and the bliss of forever receiving the blessedness of Christ like a river into our heart, poured forth as precious ointment into our heart, will cause us to perhaps explode with joy, were it not for the restraining grace given to us in a glorified body. And then it talks about the abundance of grace. Again, this grace and the gift by grace abounded to many. He's talking about grace and abundance. The very fact that you're sitting here, so that you have not, that God has not dealt with you according to your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. That His grace toward you is so uneven compared to the undeserved and unmerited and unworthy life that you and I live as Christians in the grace of God. He just gives you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And He doesn't look at your track record of holiness as to whether or not you deserve this grace. He just gives it to us. His grace abounds. And that abounding grace starts in justification and continues on in sanctification. And lo and behold, you and I sit here as receptacles, as recipients, as trophies of grace. Grace, grace, grace. So that if I look at somebody, if I look at Seth walking around, I see a trophy of grace. I see God not dealing with him according to his sins, nor rewarding him according to his iniquities, or any one of us. Super abounding grace. That's what we are, receivers of. You see, the grace of God not only provides physical life, but also spiritual life, and also abundant life. And that's what he's talking about here. So when he compares Adam's sin to the obedience of Christ and the grace of God and the salvation of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ, it includes the gift of salvation and this abundance of grace. In conquering death, Christ will one day raise believers from the dead and will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. But if he stopped there, if he just raised us from the dead physically, he would only reverse the physical effects of Adam's sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. If he just stopped at raising us from the dead so that we wouldn't die, what would that do? But in justifying sinners, he did much more than just raising us from the dead physically. He did much more. He says he gives us first grace unto eternal life. Again, this grace is unmerited. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It's undeserved. I would call it amazing grace. For God Himself in the person of Christ to die for His rebellious creatures. How can you describe that? He gives us grace unto eternal life in saving us from our sins. And in doing so, He devised a plan of salvation that would magnify His grace, that would show the infinite superiority of His grace towards us in justification compared with what Adam did. How can we fathom such grace, such love? That God would devise a plan of salvation in the sense of the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself, would come to die in the place of His rebellious creatures. He would be the substitute in our place to bear God's wrath and anger for our innumerable sins in His own body on the cross, and He would do so joyfully. He set His face as flint to go to Jerusalem for the joy that was set before Him, to purchase for Himself a people, a kingdom of God's children, who would forever praise Him because of His amazing grace and salvation, because of His redeeming blood, which has washed all of our sins away. This is the grace He gives us. It's amazing. Someone wrote a hymn, John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. There's a lot of theology in the Bible that embellishes the words of that wonderful hymn. In a million different ways, describing the grace of God in Jesus Christ towards us by saving us from our sin and justifying us. But also, secondly, He gives the gift of salvation through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The word gift is the most accurate, concise definition of the word grace that I know of. It's a one-word definition, G-I-F-T, gift. And can we even begin, as I said, to fathom the love and the mercy and the grace of God in Christ, giving us as unworthy sinners His Son to die in our place, bearing the wrath of God in His own body on the cross? 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, not that God or that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." But another aspect of this much more grace is that it is abundant to all who trust in Him. It's abundant. There are times when we have to say to God, "No more, Lord, I can't take any more of this grace, this love, this joy, this power." And Jesus says, does He not, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly"? You and I as believers are in a constant struggle and race to get as much of this abundant life as we can. And when we don't get it as we would like, we feel hungry and thirsty, do we not? We starve. But God says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Christ's death in our place and the salvation and justification He gives to us brings in behind it a ready, a regular, and a steady flow of abundant grace for all who will lay hold of it by faith in His Son. Now, when we talk about abundance, we talk about spiritual abundance here in verse 15. That is, He gives us infinitely more than is necessary in reversing the results of sin. If it were just a matter of saving us and keeping us at a very low level of grace, that would be one thing. But the grace of God abounding towards us refers to the quality of life that we can and do from time to time experience through the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ. When he talks about abundance, he's talking about the quality of our Christian life that he desires for us in sanctification, as we are transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. The gift of God's grace, he says, abounds to us. It doesn't have to abound, but that's the love of our Father. That's the grace of our Father. He loves to cause his grace to abound towards us. And who of you, just in the last 3 days, just in the last week, if you really sat down and thought about it with pen and paper, would write page after page after page of examples of abounding grace, both in the physical sense, in the provisional sense, and in the spiritual sense? He loves to cause his grace to abound towards us, and he does so in many ways and forms. The forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of Christ, actually causing Christ to dwell in us, where God dwells in redeemed man. What grace is this, that God comes down from heaven and walks among us in terms of living within our hearts and dwelling within our hearts, walking in the garden of our hearts with us in holy fellowship, and also coming to walk among the candlestick of our church, being with us invisibly in our fellowship, among us as we worship, God in us, God next to us, God above us, God below us, God on the side of us, God all around us? What kind of grace is this, where God himself would uphold us and dwell with us in this way from the moment of our justification right through to all eternity future? I would call this abounding grace, which continues on in our lives in the form of the preservation of our salvation. If the security of our salvation depended upon our works or our obedience, you and I would have lost our salvation years ago. But it doesn't depend upon us, even when we fail him. Our track record is so bad as Christians. The preservation and the perseverance and the security of our salvation is based on grace alone. And that grace comes to us initially at justification. Well, actually, initially in predestination, and then in effectual calling, and then in justification, and then in sanctification, and then in glorification. It's all by grace. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Oh, what grace is this? I'm hard pressed to describe it. It's a grace that preserves our souls from falling away fully and finally. This grace comes to us in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the fruits of the Spirit, in having fellowship with God. And the Apostle Paul himself gives a personal testimony of the abundance of grace that was shown him compared to the wrath that he deserved because of his sin. He turned to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a rebellious man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now watch. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Now, if you would add up all the times of rebellion in Paul's life, you'd probably have a lot. You know, maybe it'd be in the millions of times, hundreds of thousands of times. Probably less than most people because he was morally upright in his external behavior. Yet that didn't count for salvation. Nevertheless, if you compare all those hundreds of thousands or millions of times of rebellion compared to the trillion upon trillion upon trillion upon trillion infinite times of abundant mercy and grace that Paul received in his life upon earth and will receive in heaven forever. It's a figure that you cannot be precisely number. Now, I want to point out one thing before we move on to verse 16 in our second point. The two manys in this verse, look at it in verse 15. The two manys in this verse do not refer to the same people. The first many are all who became subject to death as a result of Adam's sin, which is all mankind. The second many means all members of the new creation, that is, true believers, of which Christ is the federal head. Christ is the federal head, the overall representative of all believers, while Adam is the federal head, the overall representative of all unsaved people. Now, in these two things, or in this, rather, God's grace has abounded, even in the first part. How? Well, while God's mercy is showered on everybody through common grace, he provides food for everybody, even unbelievers and so forth, his saving grace, we call it special revelation, is given only to those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. So, as we sum up, Adam's offense is compared with the free gift of salvation in Christ, which salvation includes infinitely more, abundantly more than the mere raising of our mortal bodies from the dead. Secondly, the result of Adam's sin contrasted with the result of Christ's obedience. Now, there's another important comparison here besides the free gift of salvation in Christ compared to Adam's offense. Adam's sin brought judgment and condemnation, but Christ's work on the cross brings justification. So the second comparison is condemnation with justification. The first one is Adam's offense compared with the gift through Christ. The second one is condemnation in Adam compared with justification through Jesus Christ. In other words, when Adam sinned, he was declared unrighteous and condemned. When a sinner trusts in Christ, he is justified or declared righteous in Christ. So we have condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. This is what the first half of verse 16 says. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So God wants to bring up condemnation in Adam and compare it to Jesus Christ and the justification that we have in him, to magnify the grace of God in justification. He wants you to remember, and he wants me to remember, that in Adam we were hopeless and helpless in being condemned because of our sin. But by doing nothing, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, this free gift of salvation is channeled to us through Jesus Christ, is given to us through Jesus Christ, resulting in justification. So the main point in the contrast is this. The one sin of Adam brought inevitable judgment and condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. This is important. It's the very core and heart of our Christian faith. These contrasts explain and describe what justification is, which is at the heart of who we are as Christians. In other words, if Adam's one sin resulted in condemnation, the free gift of Christ removed many offenses, not just one, and resulted in the acquittal of the guilty and the forgiveness of all their sins. The many offenses, of course, include the sins that we commit. So God is emphasizing here the differences between Adam's sin and Christ's gift. between the terrible damage caused by one sin and the tremendous deliverance from many sins by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the third place then, we see in the first place that the offense of Adam is compared with the free gift in Christ. Secondly, condemnation through Adam is compared with justification through Christ. Now, thirdly, the two reigns are contrasted in verse 17. Look at it. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Now, the word reign here is also used in verses 14, 17, and 21 of chapter 5. It's an important word. There's a reigning going on. Christ is reigning, and sin is reigning through Adam and his race of unbelievers. The key thought here is that when God looks upon the human race, he sees only two men, Adam and Christ. Every human being is either in Adam and lost or in Christ and saved. There is no middle ground. We learned in verse 14 that Adam is a type or a figure of Christ. He is the first Adam. And Christ is the last Adam that our brother Walter read about. Now, because of Adam's disobedience, death reigned as a cruel tyrant over all his descendants. Sin, it makes us a slave. Sin is controlling. And those of us who are in Adam must obey every command of sin. Do this, do that, think this, think that, go here, go there. And the works of the flesh, which reign and control the old man, the unbeliever, must obey. Read the book of the generations of Adam in Genesis 5 and note the solemn repetition of the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Methuselah, and he died. Lamed, or Lamech, and he died. On and on and on. This is the effect of Adam's sin. It controls the sinner and results in his expiration, his death. And the only one who can release us from the spiritual captivity and bondage of sin is Jesus Christ through justifying grace. In Romans 5:14, Paul argued that men did not die from Adam to Moses for the same reason that Adam died. Remember, breaking a revealed law of God, because they broke a revealed law of God. There was no written law of God back then from Adam to Moses. But they still died because a law had not been given yet. You know, they died because they were in Adam. And also because of their own sins. But death was still reigning because all still sinned, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But continuing on in verse 17, much more, those who receive abundance of grace, is that word abundance again, and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Again, there's much here in this text. I don't have time to get into all the implications and nuances of what this means. But I want to highlight the word abundance, the word grace, and the word righteousness. Remember, grace is being emphasized in this text. Justification comes to us by grace. God wants to emphasize we cannot earn our salvation. We must cast off the works of the flesh. We must come before God as a broken, unworthy sinner, repenting of our sin, confessing our unworthiness, our lack of deserving anything. The works of our hands cannot produce any good works that God will accept at all. Casting ourselves on the grace and mercy of God. If God would save us, it would be because of what Jesus did on our behalf, and we would receive that salvation, that justification, by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus doing all the work himself to save us from our sins. This is a truth that never grows old for the believer. It's never a tiresome thing for the spiritual man to hear such truths, because our whole life, Our whole salvation, our whole future with God in Christ and with God in heaven rests upon the grace of God in justification and in Jesus Christ. In contrast to the reign of death, the gracious gift of righteousness, a gift of abundant grace, a gift of overflowing grace, all believers reign in life through Jesus Christ. We reign with Him. That's the fourth word I want to emphasize. We reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And this reign begins upon justification, upon salvation in our hearts. We receive tokens and glimpses and crumbs of that reign, of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, of being with Christ as He rules over His kingdom. When and as He supplies through the Spirit measures of joy and confidence and assurance in our hearts to remind us through the Spirit of adoption that we are Christ's and He is ours and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share, we have an inheritance with Jesus, including reigning with Him in His kingdom. Again, what amazing grace this is. We're not only delivered from the reign of death over us as a cruel and merciless tyrant, but we reign as kings, enjoying abundant life now in this world and for eternity. Do we really understand this grace? Do we really appreciate it? Well, as I said, the Holy Spirit testifies of it in our hearts from time to time. Do we live as the royalty of heaven? Or do we grovel in the mire of sin in this world? He gives us more grace so that we can live above the enslaving effects of sin. Remember, in Jesus Christ, we are members of a new kingdom, the old one, no longer having control of us. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He supplies grace through the power of His Spirit for us to live above the enslaving works of the flesh. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, we are commanded in Ephesians 5. We're told in 1 Peter 2, turn to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 as I close. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Through the power and justifying and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ, we don't have to live as we once did, as slaves of sin. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy people. Through His grace that He regularly and daily supplies to us by faith in Jesus Christ, we are empowered to mortify or kill the deeds of the flesh. We're able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We read in Galatians 5 that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We live in a kingdom of the Spirit. And when we trust in Jesus Christ as His children to appropriate fresh grace, His Spirit fills our hearts, supplying grace and power and strength to say no to sin as it knocks on the door of our hearts. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing to live the Christian life as warriors against sin. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So summing up, in Adam we sinned, but in Christ we received the free gift of God's grace in salvation. Verse 15. In Adam we are condemned, but in Christ we are justified. Verse 16. In Adam we lost our kingship, but in Jesus Christ we reign as kings. Verse 17. And we reign much more through the abundance of His grace. Our spiritual reign with Christ is far greater than Adam's earthly reign. For we receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And so these three contrasts, the offense in Adam and the free gift in Christ, condemnation in Adam with justification in Christ, and sin reigning in Adam, but believers reigning in Christ, are intended to magnify the grace of God and to prod us and direct us and push us, taking our eyes off the world and sin and our own efforts, to fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone and in His righteousness for a fresh supply of grace that we need to live as kings, reigning with Him in this world, preparatory for our earthly or our heavenly reign, rather, with Him forever. He delights to give abundance of grace. He wants to give you and me right now grace to live with Jesus Christ as kings and heirs of that grace today and tomorrow in our Christian life. This abundance just overflows with kindness and blessing. It's called fullness of grace in Christ, unsearchable riches of Christ. It's called justifying grace and sanctifying grace, glorifying grace, grace for grace, or grace upon grace. James says He gives more grace. And it says in 2 Corinthians, and makes all grace to abound. God is able to make all grace to abound. Don't ever think, no matter how weak and struggling you may be as a Christian, that you cannot receive that grace. For if you look to Jesus, turning away from self and doubt, by faith in Him, you will receive that grace. He gives His sheep not only life, but life more abundantly. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And may we never be tired of hearing about your justifying grace, especially as we see it compared between Adam and you, Lord Jesus, how your grace and what you have done for us in saving us, redeeming us, justifying us, sanctifying us, giving us innumerable, indescribable blessings and benefits accompanying our salvation, are not even worthy to be compared to what we lost in Adam. Thank you for this never-ending grace. Help us, O Lord. Help us to lay hold of it every day in our lives, no matter what the enemy says in accusing us, no matter what our guilty conscience says in condemning us or telling us we're not worthy. O Lord, remind us that it is not about us. It's about you, Lord Jesus, and that you made us worthy, not because of anything we did, but because of what you did in dying on the cross, bringing us back to God, reconciling us back to yourself by your justifying grace. Thank you. We praise you for this grace by which we are saved and by which we live every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray.